Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we have together. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to worship, to read scripture, to hear the proclamation of your word. And as we've been reminded often this morning and will continue to do so, we thank you that you have given us the glorious task of declaring your gospel to the nations. It was a mandate from Christ, and it carries to the day. So help us to leverage our lives for that calling, for that message. And we know that life is full of stuff and burdens and stressful things that we have to attend to. So enlarge our hearts for your glory and for the nations, so that all these other things can find their place within the kingdom that you are going to bring to this earth. So Father, we pray that your kingdom come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, well, my mic's on this morning. Yeah, so I'm already, last week I thought y'all were just feeling the spirit and just like, you were telling me to put my mic on, so now we know. Thank you for that. So I wanna turn our attentions as we've kind of been soaking in this text, and I love that so many people that just have been on stage, I know there's more out there as well, that have obviously been soaking in this text all week, and I want to commend to you, that's the best way to come in Sunday morning, is having this text, whatever the text is, soaking in your own heart. Because there's so much in this text, we could spend years in this text alone. So I want you to kind of feel that burden a little bit. But also at the same time, this is a very important text. It's one of the longest narratives in Acts explaining all of this. And if you've been with Village Church since its conception, the idea of what Village Church was going to be like and feel like and smell like, one of our major goals and desires and visions is that we would be a multi-ethnic church, multi-generational church, multicultural church, multi-social economic church. Like, anyone is welcome together within the body of Christ. Not because we say so, but because Christ said so. And that's the mandate. That's what he's given to the church. It's Ephesians 3 exploded in my head, that this is the manifold wisdom of God on display. And it's this multi-ethnic, multicultural, like rich, poor, homeless, any ethnic that you can think of, like anything. Christ brings it all together, and this is the vision. And now obviously you look around and we're not there yet. And it isn't like we do a couple things and then everyone comes. We not only have to be diverse in our attendance, but we need to be diverse in our relationships. And then this is what kind of is the overflow. So when the Jews and Gentiles started to mingle, incredibly uncomfortable. Hundreds of years of animosity and prejudice and racism. It would take a miracle to take these two groups of people and somehow get them to attend church together, which was more than once a week for an hour and a half. It would take a miracle, and you're right, it would, it did, and that's what we're looking at this morning. And so Acts 10 through 15 really drive home the emphasis of what this looks like and kind of this mandate that we are on today. But we need to look at a few points, kind of review, and these considerations that help us kind of interpret what's coming ahead. All right, so here's the three. The early church resisted any acceptance of Gentiles and even efforts to evangelize among Gentiles. This was a huge debate within the church. And we're going to see this kind of trickle all the way up to Acts 15 with the Jerusalem Council. And so the idea that, yeah, they do come around, that's there, but they don't really like Gentiles. The Jewish Christians that were converting to Christ had this long road of Judaism their whole life. And now all of a sudden, these Gentiles who are converting to Christ, who had no Jewish background, and now the Jewish Christians are kind of like, that's not fair, right? Especially the whole circumcision thing, because that hurt, right? You with me? All right, so the Jews and animosity among the Gentiles, it was a real threat to the unity of the church. In fact, if a Jewish person bumped into a Gentile, they would burn the clothes they were wearing, unclean. It's known, according to cultural studies and things like that, that Jewish men would wake up and jokingly pray, "Thank God I'm not a slave, a woman, or a Gentile." I'm sure God loved that prayer. Hashtag sarcasm. God made, another thing, another phrase that we heard from cultural observations is they said that God made Gentiles to keep hell hot. And Jesus wants to bring those two people groups together. We know this from past studies, but on the temple, there was an inscription that says, "Climb this wall, Gentile, and you only have yourself to blame for your death." It's the best greeting ministry I've ever seen, right? You feel like that's what's happening. That's the groups that he's bringing together. This is worse than Biden supporters and Trump supporters. Worse. We would look at these two groups and go, this would never work. Now, this is a lot to overcome. Second thing, God himself introduced Gentiles into the church. God made this vision happen to both Cornelius and to Peter. He set all of this up. It's this big, elaborate situation. The vision of the blanket coming down from the sky and all the animals, clean and unclean, coming down. I mean, this is the first pig in the blanket situation ever, and Peter's envisioning all of that and seeing all that and going, what does all this mean? He hears it three times. He starts to process it. Days and go by, and Cornelius is sending people over, and Peter, they connect, and like all of this is transpiring, and God is working. I mean, God could have just done a couple of things here, but he went full on, like brought all the bells and whistles to make this very evident. And the third thing is that the church slowly accepted Gentiles apart from any allegiance to Judaism, but has proven to still struggle with this practically. So they're going to make some decisions, like things will happen, the hearts will change, but we're going to see that this is still something that there's a struggle to live out practically. All right, so Peter's message here, he's, if you remember last week, Peter's now in the house. He's with Cornelius, which is a sin for a Jewish man to eat with Gentiles. He's in the house. He's sharing a meal. He's preaching to the whole household. And they're all excited. They got their pens and paper out. They're all about to take notes. And this is where we're picking up on it. And Peter's message can be divided up however you want. But here's my approach. God is the God of all nations. That's 34 through 36. And Jesus Christ offers salvation for all people. 37 through 43. So that's where we're going within the message of Peter's message here. Let's dig in. So verse 34, Peter began to speak. Now, I truly understand that God doesn't show favoritism, but in every nation, the person who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. He sent the message to the Israelites proclaiming the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. So Luke, writing this, understands that this is an enormous impact on what he's about to write. Like, this is theology in action, unprecedented times. In a few short sentences, this brash disciple from Galilee, known as Peter, is now this respected apostle doing miracles. He's about to sweep away centuries of religious and racial prejudice. So no longer was God, according to interpretation of the Jews, no longer was he only for the Jews, but he was also for the Gentiles. I mean, this is huge. And God promised this way back in Genesis 12 with Abraham, that his offspring would be a blessing to the nations. And over time, the Jewish people began to think that we're kind of it. Everyone else is unclean. Don't touch them. Don't be near them. Don't do that. Don't worship with them. Don't eat with them. And so Peter is really beginning to break down a huge misunderstanding. And this word that God doesn't show favoritism, it means that he does not distinguish faces. He doesn't have a particular favorite race. He doesn't have a particular favorite age or economic situation or whatever it might be. He doesn't distinguish by faces. So the body of Christ reaches worldwide. Its members come from every ethnic group where the gospel has been preached. You can hear Peter's, almost his unraveling here. So he says that God doesn't show favoritism, and it's almost like he's saying, look, I just had this huge understanding. God doesn't show favoritism, nor should I. I shouldn't show favoritism. If God doesn't, I shouldn't. So the phrase is, fears him and does what is right there in verse 36 is it does not suggest that you have to be good enough to earn God's favor or to gain salvation for themselves. I think what is happening here is Peter is acknowledging that God welcomes all who want a relationship with him. So the word fear him describes an attitude of belief. And then does what is right here in verse 36 is refers to this outward evidence of genuine faith. If you fear God, you obey God. If you believe in God, you obey God. If you love God and know God and pursue God, you will live like you do. Look at the next verse. He said, verse 36, he sent the message to the Israelites proclaiming the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. Now that Lord of all statement, we don't really think about this because we say this phrase in church a lot. He's Lord of all. But that's a very important phrase that Peter just interjected here. The title Lord of all was a significant to everyone in the room, but for all different kinds of reasons. So Romans sometimes bestowed deity upon their emperors, whom they saw as rulers of the whole world, even beyond the borders of Rome. Pagan worshipers used that same title in reference to their mythical gods. And Peter gained a new appreciation of the title Lord of all, not just Lord of the Jews, but as a result of his recent experience, he's realizing, no, God is Lord of all nations, all tribes, all tongues. And the phrase Lord of all would be well known to a Roman pagan and the title for the deity. So Christians seem to have appropriately applied that title to the rightful place, who is Jesus, the Son of God, who is Lord of all. And Peter now goes into the details of Christ. And so this is most likely 10 to 15 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. So we can assume that a man like Cornelius, sophisticated, religious, prominent, was in the Roman uppity-up, probably is well aware of this whole Jesus situation. And this is what Peter says next. Look at verse 37. You know the events that took place throughout all Judea. He's saying, look, Cornelius, I know you know what happened. Beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were under the tyranny of the devil because God was with him. So this contains more detail than most New Testament sermons, which Peter's in the middle of. He's revealing the necessity that Peter felt to explain the whole Jesus story. Even though I know you know this story, Cornelius, you've heard the events, I want you to hear it again with a fresh perspective, because you're going to hear it for the first time as someone who can be evangelized into the gospel, into the family of God, into the kingdom of God. You're not hearing this as an outsider. You're hearing this as someone who can receive this message. So let me really make this clear to you. So Peter reminded them that Jesus Christ challenged the evil kingdom and delivered those who were under the power of Satan. And how did all this come about? Because God not only anointed Jesus of Nazareth, but he also was with him in all that he did. So look at verse 39. We ourselves are witnesses of everything he did in both Judean country and in Jerusalem, and yet they killed him by hanging him on a tree. God raised up this man on the third day and caused him to be seen, not by all people, but by us whom God appointed as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Therefore, he's not a ghost. He could swallow food. You see, Peter's kind of putting some emphasis here. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. And all the prophets testify about him that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Peter has read the prophets over and over again. It's like he's reading it for the first time with the idea that, oh, everyone means everyone. But you see here that God is the God of all, and Jesus Christ is the Savior of all. To support his claim, Peter recounted several facts about Jesus. They were very common in this day and period, but he's emphasizing these same points. Look at these points he's made. Baptism by John, that's 37. Ministry in Galilee, 37 through 38. Ministry in Judea, 39. Ministry in Jerusalem, 39. Crucifixion, 39. Resurrection, 40 through 41. And the commissioning of the disciples, verse 42. And what's really interesting, this is a huge Bible nerd out. That's the same premise that Mark uses for his gospel, who Peter helped write. That's just a, you know, that's for free. But the idea that Peter goes through these bullet points here, you can kind of see he's working his way down, that this is the gospel. This is the storyline. This is what Jesus did. And we have to know that Cornelius was well aware of all these events. And something that's very interesting here is Cornelius, who had the role of a Roman soldier, probably knew the whole Pilate situation, all those details we saw in John. But the crucifixion had to be very vivid for him, because the word crux, the crucifixion, it was impolite to say in public. It's a visceral word. I mean, we say cross, and we sing cross. We don't really feel that kind of a way for it. But in this time period, to say that would send a shiver down your spine. And it was like inappropriate to say that in a public setting. That's how violent this was. So here's Cornelius and his household. They're hearing all this. They probably know the story, but they're hearing it almost like it's the first time. And Peter declared himself and the other apostles to be eyewitnesses to these facts, then stressed the universal nature of Christ's work. And when I say universal nature, I don't mean that everyone is getting saved. What I mean that is that the gospel does go to the nations, and we all have a chance to go or to send and to proclaim the gospel, and people repent and come to Christ. It goes to the nations. It's not just for one people group. And the ministry of Jesus is affecting the whole world, leading all people to one of two destinies, and that's what we saw in 42 and 43, is that it's either judgment or it's the forgiveness of sins, and Jesus gets the call. This is like putting all the emphasis, all the glory, all the honor on Christ. Then Peter moves to the prophets and goes, okay, let me go back to the prophets. And then it's almost like he gets cut off. In verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit said, enough is enough, came down on all those who heard the message. I was tickled saying, Holy Spirit, you're welcome here. He doesn't care. He's coming, whether he wants you or not. Right? The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because of the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. I love that, because Peter's like, oh, this actually works. Like, he believed it in theory, but now he's like, oh, they're getting the Holy Spirit. He's amazed by this. For they heard them speaking in tongues and declaring the greatness of God. So let me stop there. The work of the Holy Spirit is essential and bringing salvation to people. Some have called this the Pentecost of the Gentile world, which I appreciate that title. Luke tells us that they were astonished. Literally, that word astonished means beside themselves at the similarity between this and Pentecost and Acts 2. Like, he's beside himself going, this is exactly what happened to them. And he's like comparing notes, and it's like, it's literally the same. It's this instantaneous, visible, audible. It apparently affected everyone in Cornelius' household. Notice there's no laying on of hands, even though an authorized apostle is present. Peter did not control any of this. I mean, the dude was still going, hey, I got three more points to make here. Chill out. I mean, he's still speaking and this thing's happening. He has no control over it. God works precisely as he chooses. The word tongues here, I know some of us are getting uncomfortable. The word tongues in verse 46 is precisely the same as we see in Acts 2, meaning perhaps the family spoke in Greek, now they're speaking different languages. But most commentators agree that the word means, some people want a different word than tongues there. It's the same word, but maybe there's a different approach to it. So there's a little debate there. And so perhaps this was, instead of speaking different languages, this was some kind of ecstatic utterances. I mean, that's very possible looking at 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. I personally find it difficult to believe that Luke would make such a huge switch without really explaining it. Luke's pretty detailed. But 11:15 tells us that the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on them at the beginning, which would make us think that it was the same language situation. But whether you believe tongues or ecstatic utterances, whatever that is, the point here is, let's not debate over things if we don't have to. The point here is the passage is a divine certification that the Holy Spirit can dwell even in the unclean, nasty, Gentiles. That the Holy Spirit can clean a vessel as dirty as an uncircumcised, unclean Gentile. This was the certification moment. That's why Peter was like, whoa. In verse 45, it says that circumcised believers, that is Christians who came into the kingdom of God by first going down the long road of Judaism. So Hebrews were natural born sons of the covenant, circumcised on the eighth day and reared in the temple. Gentile converts became God-fearers like Cornelius. They studied Hebrew and the law. They had to pass an exam. They had to submit to water baptism. They were circumcised, and then they received the designation sons of the covenant. But by sending his Spirit upon the new Gentile believers, though they were ignorant and uncircumcised, and giving them power identical to that of the first Christians at Pentecost, God sent a clear message to all who witnessed and all who were here of this event, even 2,000 years later, including us, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. That's the message coming out of this. Nothing other than authentic belief is required. Not circumcision, not law obeying, not following every rule, the detail of the law. It is purely by authentic belief that we can come and be with Christ. This is why this was an astonishing moment. Look at verse 47. Then Peter responded, "Can anyone withhold water and prevent these people from being baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" He commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay for a few days. Now, we need to come to expect this firm connection between the baptism of the Spirit and the baptism of the water. As in this case of the Ethiopian eunuch, chapter 8, in this moment, Spirit baptism takes place immediately upon salvation. The Holy Spirit came upon them, didn't take water, didn't take hands, didn't take them doing something special. They're listening to a sermon. Boom. The Holy Spirit does not care what happens. He will choose. He's like the wind, Jesus says. So the Spirit baptism takes place first. That's that receiving, that's being filled with, that's being immersed in the Holy Spirit. And then the sign of obedience, the sign that you have, that you're coming out as a follower of Jesus, is the water baptism. And notice that Peter commanded it. You don't need to go get baptized. You've received the Holy Spirit. Let's make this thing official, not in the sense that salvation is official at baptism, but in the sense of you need to declare this publicly, that baptism is a public declaration of something that's happening, obviously happening inside of you. All right, look at chapter 11, verse 1. The apostles and the brothers and sisters who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. When Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party, criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them? How dare you? That's what Jesus did." You can see almost the irony in this. But numerous texts in the New Testament deal with the issue of criticism among Christians. So imagine Peter returning to Jerusalem on a spiritual high. He's just seeing theology in action. He's probably thinking, this will be in the book of Acts. This will go viral. He had no time to go back to Joppa or Lydda, where he was coming from, but came right back to headquarters to tell the brothers and sisters what God has done in Caesarea. And look at the issue they raise. Not the proclamation of the gospel. Not that he baptized Gentiles. The issue that they raise, not even giving them the Holy Spirit in their eyes. The issue they raised is, you ate with Gentiles? So these weighty theological matters were kind of pushed aside in order to protect the tradition of the Jews who don't ever eat with a Gentile. They didn't really care about the particulars. They didn't want the evidence. They simply knew that a prominent church leader had done something to offend them, and they wanted to be sure that he heard about it at the moment he stepped foot in the town. So this group persisted in the church, and We're later going to find them harassing Paul and Barnabas for some of the same things in Acts 15. And I don't want you to confuse the circumcision party with the Pharisees. We beat up on them enough. These are clearly represented a conservative minority within the church, a group dedicated to protecting Jewish perspective of Christianity. So we have to keep the basis of their objection in mind. Jews typically look down on Gentiles as unclean, as ignorant, but they also believe that Gentiles could be made acceptable by teaching them to follow the law. So the rite of circumcision validated a male as one who knew and followed the Old Testament rituals. So clean, unclean, they're ignorant. If we teach them some stuff and they show obedience and we schedule circumcision, we'll let them in. But they're still kind of at a distance. So you can feel the animosity if you're a Gentile convert. So they expected any Gentiles coming to Christ would have to go through the long road of Judaism first, and then that would make them able to hang out with. And what I love is Jesus tells a parable in Matthew 20. It's the parable of the unfair wages, whatever you want to call it. But Jesus tells a parable where this man's hiring workers. Some come early in the morning, some come in the middle of the day, some come in the evening. So some work all day, some work half a day, some work like an hour. And the owner pays them all the same rate. Do you feel the jealousy set in? I've been working here all day. That guy's been working an hour, and you're just going to give him the same reward? And Jesus says, that's how the kingdom of God is. You get it? Jesus, we've been circumcised. We've been following this law. It's been very hard and very difficult. And you're just going to let anybody in now? And get the same reward? Jesus says, that's how the kingdom of God is. Praise God. Look at verse 4. Peter began to explain to them step by step. Now, maybe the old Peter would have cut off an ear or two at this point. But Peter's like, let me show you step by step, which is a great example of Christian confrontation. Let me go over the details. Let me hear what you hear from my point of view. I don't know what you've heard, but here's the step-by-step situation. He's probably well aware of how crazy this probably does sound. Peter's like, yeah, I didn't believe it until the whole pig in the blanket situation happened. So let me give you the details. And just to be fair to the circumcision party, they don't have Romans, the book of Romans. They don't have Ephesians. They don't have Galatians. They don't have Hebrews. Those that they're claiming are ignorant and unclean, they themselves are ignorant to the fact that God has done something new. But Peter gives a very detailed response, and this is the repeat of what we saw in chapter 10. And I want to give you a little Bible reading hack. The Bible sometimes repeats narratives like over and over. If you're doing like a read through the Bible plan, it can become annoying. Like, I just read this. Like, Luke is wasting a lot of ink repeating the same story over and over again. But it's important because the writer will deliver new information within those texts. We even see it in Genesis 1 and 2. There's new information revealed even with the repeat. So look for the small additions or the emphasis that Peter makes here, that Luke makes here. Look at verse 5. I was in the town of Joppa praying, and I saw in a trance an object that resembled a large sheet coming down, being lowered by its four corners from heaven, and it came to me. When I looked closely and considered it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth, the wild beasts, the reptiles, and the birds of the sky. I also heard a voice telling me, get up, Peter, kill and eat. No, Lord, I said, for nothing impure or ritually unclean has ever entered my mouth. But a voice answered from heaven a second time, what God has made clean, you must not call impure. Now this happened three times, and everything was drawn up again into heaven. And at that very moment, three men who had been sent to Caesarea arrived at the house where we were. And the Spirit told me to accompany them with no doubts at all. And these six brothers were also accompanied me, and we went into the man's house. So he reported to us he had seen the angel standing in his house, saying, send to Joppa and call for Simon, who was also named Peter. He will speak a message to you by which you and all your household will be saved. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came down on them, just as on us at the beginning, back in the first Pentecost. I remembered the word of the Lord and how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave them the same gift that he also gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, how could I possibly hinder God? So Luke has sprinkled the name of Cornelius all over the last chapter, but here Peter does not even mention Cornelius' name. That's one nuance you can see, because he's not talking about a person, he's talking about a Gentile. The identity of the man was not the issue, it was only his race was the issue. You ate with unclean people? We also learn about these six witnesses in verse 12. And then Peter moves quite quickly to the real issue in verse 14. He says, he will speak a message to you by which you and all your household will be saved. So his basic position rests in the clarity of God's will and the purity of his own motives. I'm not going to hinder what God is saying to do. And he acted only out of concern for the gospel and the church, and only in direct obedience to what God specifically told him to do. And so you can kind of sum up his argument here is like, look, vision from God, confirmation by the Holy Spirit, witness of the word. So this vision from God, that's the pigs in the blanket. The confirmation of the Holy Spirit, that's the tongues. And the witness of the word, he quotes Jesus in there in verse 16. So Jesus predicted this, the Holy Spirit gave witness to it, and I experienced it. There's you three witnesses to what has happened here. And then verse 18, when they heard this, they became silent. Oh. And then they glorified God, saying, so then, God has given repentance, resulting in life, even to the Gentiles. Praise God. So when they heard the evidence, they offered no further objection, and they glorify God. So the result out of this, there was an immediate response of acceptance, and this was never a problem for the church ever again. Right? Wrong. There's three nagging questions that remain to be argued about for years and even brought before the council at Jerusalem in chapter 15, which is, what is the lifestyle? What lifestyle was appropriate for Gentiles who came to Christ out of paganism? How did these Gentile believers relate to Jewish Christians? Which, that's a huge conversation to have. Because you got like sacrificed meat, you got the whole circumcision thing. Like there's a lot of untangling here. A third question they probably had is, how should the Jerusalem church handle Gentile believers? How do we assimilate all these different kinds of people that historically, I don't really like. But for the moment, the issue is settled, it seems. And what do Gentiles, the question is, what do Gentiles have to do to become Christians? And it's explicitly clear, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. So there's two major implications I want you to take away from this, and then we'll be done. The first one, the message of the gospel is for all people, regardless of their ethnicity or their background. This is only the beginning of this debate in the church. It is prejudiced spilling over into full-blown racism. And this idea of like racism is attributing to one race natural superiority or this advantage or this dominance or a valuing a race above another and then treating those as undesirable or evil. Like this is the spilling over of prejudice leads to racism, leads to racist actions or inactions. So racism, I heard a brother say it this way, racism is a sin problem that makes skin a problem. I like that. I don't like that, you know what I mean. I like the quote. I don't like the action of it. But this, it's sin that seeps up and it begins to make other people, other ethnicities, other lifestyles, other things a problem. So the gospel-centered, Christ-centered worldview undermines, it weakens, it threatens, it undermines, it compromises racism, especially in light of what we just looked over this morning. Here is how the gospel undermines racism. First, at creation. At creation, all of us are created in the image of God. All of us are created in His image. Those are huge implications to bear. Because we're all made in the image of God. No matter your skin color, no matter your socioeconomic status, we're all made in the image of God. No favoritism. That's equal. Second, sin and the fall. We are all one in creation, and we are all one in corruption. So the idea that you are so sinful and I'm so sinful, that means we're in this thing together. We both have a sin problem. Your sin problem is not worse than my sin problem. My sin problem is not worse than your sin problem. So we both have a problem. There's no exalting of another above another if we are both dead in our trespasses and sins against God and on our way to hell. It's pretty crazy, therefore, to exalt yourself over another sinner when you yourself are also a sinner. Third thing is the cross. Christ died to reconcile us into one body, Jew or Gentile, barbarian, free, slave, man, woman. He's reconciling us through the cross into one body that is the church. And we just explicitly saw that the church, it's for the nations. And Paul in Ephesians 3 says that this is the manifold wisdom of God on display. Fourth, heaven, or eternal life. We say to Jesus in Revelation 5, you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom, one kingdom, and priests to our God. God reunites us to God by the gospel. Acts 10 through 15 will show us that racism is more than just a social or political issue. It's a kingdom issue. It goes beyond social or political issues. And by Jesus' blood, Jesus ransomed them, all of them. Jesus died to pull us together. So it would be incredibly awkward. Let me just say this tongue in cheek. It would be incredibly awkward to look down on a person or a people group and then see him in heaven, which is for eternity. That's going to be an awkward eternity. You catch me? You with me? Are you smelling what I'm stepping in? You get me? Fifth thing is faith. Not of works. And I think works means not only anything you do, but any distinctive that you have does not commend you to God more so than someone else. You're not saved because you're more savable. You're not saved because you're more lovable. You're saved because the Holy Spirit kicked in the door. Therefore, you cannot go, well, look at me. Paul says, you're not saved so you can boast. What are you boasting in? Faith commends you to God, and faith is a desperate, I can't help myself, which puts you in line with everybody else. Therefore, the way into the family of faith is designed to remove all ethnic barriers. So you see, the gospel teaches us we are all got one common problem, sin. We all have one hope, the blood of Jesus. And that means that all people, red, yellow, black, or white, all alike are precious in His sight because all are afflicted with the same problem and all require the same solution. No favoritism. There's no room for that in the Christian life. So in Christ, there is no basis for discrimination of any kind. Prejudice or elitism or anything like that on the lips of a believer is sin and should be repented of. Whether it be racial or cultural or national or social, whatever it might be, it must be repented of because it's a kingdom issue. Jesus died so that we wouldn't act like that. Last thing. I went back and forth on this. But last night I added it back in. I want you to see something. There is a temptation to practically deny or selectively obey truths that we emphatically declare. There's a temptation to practically deny or selectively obey truths that we emphatically declare or hold as true. So we can sit here and say, yep, the gospel's for the nations. Praise God. And then live like you don't really believe that. Or we can sit here and go, yep, racism's bad. And then we can live like we don't believe that. We'd love to condemn the sins we hate, but we hate to denounce the sins we love. Now, we love visions, we love miracles, we love this insane teaching that we're seeing in Acts. And I get the tension of like, I wish I could see these things. I wish Jesus would do that stuff now. If Jesus just opened this roof up and brought down a curtain or a blanket of animals and we all saw it, we would go like through the roof, literally, because there would be no roof. Like we would just be beside ourselves and go, oh my goodness. I mean, wouldn't it be so much easier to believe and obey Jesus if he would just do that? We often fantasize, if only I saw some of these things or did some of these things, if my shadow healed somebody, if I could see these things play out, if I could be persecuted for the faith and be thrown in prison and lead guards to Christ and then go into households and just, if I could just do those things, then I would really believe. I would be so sold out for Jesus if he would just give me a vision, a sign, like write something in my cereal, like just do something. And if you were Peter and you saw this vision and you preached to the Gentiles and you saw them receive the Holy Spirit and you stood over them as they were baptized and right after that you were persecuted for this new theology, you probably think Peter never, ever, ever would struggle with the Gentiles being in the church. I mean, God spoke to him using a pig and a blanket. This guy's got to have it covered. He had an experience. He had a moment. Well, Acts, in this period, is 10 to 15 years after the resurrection, around 40 AD maybe. The book of Galatians was written in 55 to 56 AD. And I want you to see something that happens in Galatians. And we don't know necessarily the time period where this altercation happened, but I want you to see something. Look at Galatians 2. This is Paul writing. He says, but when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Sounds harsh. For he regularly ate with the Gentiles before certain men came from James. However, when they came, he withdrew and separated himself because he feared those from the what? Circumcision party. He was all pretty confident in Acts 11 there, and something has happened here. Then the rest of the Jews joined his hypocrisy. So that even Barnabas, was led astray by their hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is contagious. You know why? It's comfortable. It's easy. So here's Peter, who's had a vision, who preached a message to the Gentiles, who saw a whole household receive the Holy Spirit, was beside himself when it happened, stood up for the Gentiles to the circumcision party, and somewhere in the time period that this all took place, he was eating at the cafeteria with the nerds, and the jocks came in. He went, oh, I don't know what I'm sitting here for, and removed himself. You see, that's what I'm saying. This is something that Peter preached on, believed wholeheartedly, had a vision for crying out loud, and was directly disobedient. And not only that, he led others in the charge to be disobedient with him. But when I saw that they were deviating from the what? The truth of the gospel, I told Cephas in front of everybody, If you who are a Jew live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? This is damaging to the witness of the gospel. You are a Jew, but you're living like a Gentile. Now you want the Gentiles to live like Jews. You're setting up these false barriers. What message are you showing? You're eating and hanging out with the Gentiles, and then when the circumcision party comes, you bail. It's hypocritical. We are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, which was an insult then. And yet, because we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, which Peter literally just preached about, even we ourselves have believed in Christ Jesus. This was so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. So no human will be justified by the works of the law, but justified means to be declared righteous, not through following the laws, but through Christ. So we're accepted by God and through Jesus. So Peter fell into the temptation to deny a truth that he held as sacred. And we are so guilty of this. There's so much more here in Galatians, but you can emphatically declare something is true, but not live it out. You can come here once a week, and you can raise your hand, you can feel warm and fuzzy, you can say amen, you can agree, you can go, yes, that's right. You can be in Bible studies and ministries and agree with all the things, and then you can go home and not do anything with it. It's a temptation that we all face. There's things that I stand up here and preach and go, you are a big fat phony. You can laugh. I feel the tension too. That's why I didn't want to talk about it. Because I can believe things, I can affirm things, I can say yes to things, and then actively run away from it in obedience. I can run the other way. I can turn my eyes. I can avert my attention. My heart is prone to wonder. But Christ, in his mercy and in his gospel, knows that. Peter has a pretty bad record of going, I'll do whatever you want me to do, Jesus, and then denies him three times. Jesus restores him. And it took Paul here to confront him in public. Can you imagine an apostle and another apostle having a beef like that? We must be willing to step out of our comfort zones and obey God's call, even if it means breaking cultural norms. So let me end with these three questions. Who is someone far from God or feels far from God and live like they have no hope that they can be loved by God? Who is someone that you know is far from God or feels far from God that thinks there's no hope for God loving someone like me? Maybe that's you. But God literally moved heaven and earth to include the Gentile. You might feel hopeless. You might feel like there's no chance that you can get into this. But Jesus' cross is bigger than that. But who is someone that you know that feels far from God or doesn't even think that God even cares about their situation? I know we're all probably aware there's a lady in a wheelchair, Leslie, who I just talked to this morning, who's probably right out here, who feels that. So maybe before you even get to lunch, you can apply something. Second question, are you doing or saying or posting anything that makes the narrative even more believable to them? That God can't love those people or people like that? Are you helping that narrative? We have a God who shows no favoritism. Let's follow in his way and declare this to our neighbors and to the nations. This is a very important text, but the application is almost too simple to say. If God shows no favoritism, who are you? Who am I to do that? That's it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who doesn't show favoritism. that we can know and acknowledge that you are spiritually working in our hearts. That even when we don't understand, even when we don't feel something, even when it feels like the world is stacked against us, even when we are uncomfortable, even when society says otherwise, that you are a God who welcomes sinful, broken, messed up people like Chase Phillips. That you can work in the lives of people, even when we don't really understand the full totality of what you're doing, that we can believe something on paper and not believe it in reality. So break our hearts. Help us to repent of something that is purely an easy believism or whatever it might be, that we can get beyond ourselves. And Lord, there's so much stuff that we can worry about and be consumed by, but help us to rest in the knowledge that Jesus died in my place, that he rose again in victory, that he conquered sin, he conquered death, he conquered shame, that my eternal life is set, and there's nothing to fear in life and death. Help us to give all that we have to Christ. Help us to hand over a blank check. Help us, as we've been challenged this morning, to be senders and goers. Help us to have a heart for the nations, not because that's a good thing that churches should do, but because you have commanded it of us. We want your glory and your renown to fill the earth. Here we are, Lord, send us. Do whatever it has to happen in our lives to break us down so that we can be pure vessels for your glory and for your renown. Help us to not rely on our own understanding, but follow you, to obey you. And whatever it looks like, Father, to step out in obedience, help us to trust you. Help us to follow you. And help us to love those that you love. May it start with me, Jesus. Work in my life. Help me. Help me not to be someone that can declare something on stage, but help me to be a person that can live it out in the hallways, in the house, in the community. Break my heart, Father. Help me to see people as you see them. We thank you that all this is possible through Jesus, through your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.